Brother Gordon, we look forward to your presentation.
Well, thank you, Brother Fred, and good evening, brothers and sisters. I wasn't aware of Sister Sarah Culver's death, but I take it from Brother Fred's prayer this evening that our sister now sleeps, awaiting the resurrection, and sad news for one so young as Sister Sarah to have died from cancer. And certainly our thoughts and indeed our prayers, as Brother Fred has expressed this evening, are with the family of our Sister Sarah. We're also pleased to welcome with us this evening our Sister Beth McAdams, who is visiting from the Boston area in Massachusetts. So we come to chapter 3, brothers and sisters, and we've already sung the words about being faithful and gaining the victory. And that is key. We will win. And I think we need to be confident in that we are going to win this race. And so the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, we will find that the Apostle Paul is very encouraging toward this end. He wants us to win. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to win. Our Father in heaven wants us to win. We have been given all of the tools necessary to win this race. The key is faith. And that's why we've just sung the words of that hymn. And so if we can remain faithful and steadfast to the end, there is no doubt, my brothers and sisters, where we will be in the day of God's kingdom. Paul, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, dedicated his life for this cause. We notice the words occur also in verse 14, for this cause. And so, just by way of an explanation of the breakdown of the chapter, it's kind of peculiar, but not really too peculiar for the Apostle Paul, that we have a sort of parenthetical statement between verses 2 and verse 13. He takes up his argument in, again, in verse 14, but in verse 2, he sort of goes off on a digression, and some of your translations will note that. You'll have a line right after the word Gentiles in verse 1. Do you notice that Paul here says that he is not a prisoner of Rome? Interesting, isn't it? He didn't consider that he was a prisoner of the Emperor Nero, which of course he was. He was literally chained to a guard all of the time that he was in prison in Rome. But he considered his imprisonment to be imprisonment for Christ. And there was a huge difference. Can you imagine, just with that attitude, how Paul faced that imprisonment? What a difference. If he considered himself, for example, to be a prisoner of Rome, it would be a depressing experience. He would be totally depressed. It wasn't an enjoyable time by any means. But having the attitude and having the mind that this was for the name of Jesus Christ changed everything. And in fact, the very words that we have before us in this letter to the Ephesians are as a result of that imprisonment. And if we look through the New Testament, I think we can come to the conclusion that Paul probably, if not almost certainly, accomplished more in prison than he did out of prison. Look at all the prison epistles. Look at the depth of the wisdom that we have from Paul's imprisonment. So Paul's period of imprisonment in Rome leaves us a very valuable legacy. And so that time that he spent there in prison, chained to a guard, has left us with something that's totally invaluable. And if you could just sort of look at the investment, if you like, how Paul invested that portion of his life, what did he gain from that investment? He will see the result of that investment when the kingdom comes. When he sees how many hundreds or thousands of believers who have come to Christ through his work and through the words that he penned in those days in prison. And so, looking at it from that perspective, we can perhaps understand a little better why Paul saw this as imprisonment for Christ and for Christ's people, for the assembly, for the loved ones. What was the cause? Well, we've got to go back and remind ourselves of what was before chapter 3. Of course, in the letter, it wasn't divided up into chapters. That's for our convenience today. But we notice in verse 11 of the previous chapter, this is where the cause begins to be explained to us. Wherefore, remember that in that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, or the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. And this is the cause which Paul espoused, that those who were without Christ would come to Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And I would, by God's grace, just like to look at this a little further with you tonight in the class. But this is key, this construction of this temple. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's the cause. And that's why Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. What a ministry when you consider where Paul came from and where he now is as he pens these words. That here he is, giving up everything, giving up his whole life for the sake of the Gentiles. The ones who at one point in his life he wouldn't have even looked upon, wouldn't have even considered a Gentile worthy of salvation. In the first century, there was huge class distinction between the races. And of course, between Jew and Gentile, it was such a gap that it would have been unthinkable. And in fact it was, and we have to understand that in the context of what Paul is saying here. That for the Jew and the Gentile, there was no affinity. And for a Jew to consider that a Gentile could have anything to do with the purpose of God was unthinkable. Now for us, it's crystal clear. We understand it all. We've grown up with it. But Paul writes a whole section in this chapter about this very thing. And because of the enormity of this wonderful mystery, as he calls it, that the Gentiles should come into the hope of Israel. And so, excuse me. So let's move on then to verse 2. If you have heard, and this is his digression, if you have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you, Ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations or in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's the mystery. It's all explained. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. There is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, as he writes in Galatians. And we might, when we read this, think, well, why is this such a difficulty? Why did he have to go to such lengths to explain it? And we might even question, why wasn't it understood by the by the Jews? Because it was locked right into the promise of Abraham. Did they not understand that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed? Well, we know that they were blinded, and we know that, well, we see that as crystal clear, that the families includes the Gentiles. To the Jew it did not. To the Jew, the God's promises were exclusive to that nation. And they were exclusive to the nation, to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And so, having that huge mental block, it was a giant leap for them to come over and embrace the faith in Christ that included the Gentiles. And so while we see Paul as perhaps being laborious in this, we must understand the reason why he goes to such pains to explain this mystery. It was no easy hurdle for the Jews to accept the Gentiles. And it was also perhaps even a difficulty for the Gentiles to understand how that they could also become one with the Jews. Because it went both ways. And now in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. And this is one of the three times in this chapter that we have this word dunamis. It occurs in verse 7 here. It occurs in verse 16 of the chapter. It's the you won't find it in the authorized version, but it is the word might. It has been translated power in the revised version and other versions. And the word dunamis also occurs in verse 20, where we see according to the power that worketh in us. And once we are introduced to this word, and I don't think I need to explain the significance of this word power, dunamis in the Greek, dynamic, dynamo, and all of the derivatives of that word which come into the English language. But what Paul is talking about here is power. And there is a power which he is anxious for us to know about. And it's emphasized there in verse 20, according to the power that worketh in us. And what is this power? And I think we're all perhaps shy of it. We're reluctant to claim such a power. And we're not talking about Holy Spirit gifts. And that's, I think, why Christadelphians at large, we don't really talk much about this. We don't talk too much about the dynamic influence of the gospel in our lives. But we should. Because it's a part of the gospel. It's a part of what Paul explains to us here. We should be dynamos. We should be dynamic in our faith. There should be a power about us that's evident to everyone around us. Because we have an energizing influence that must be like a generator or a dynamo in us, continuing to pump out power. And we know if we can use the electrical example for it, you know, what does a dynamo do? It's turning those fans. It's lighting up all this building. Somewhere there's a generator. We know that when there's evidence of power, when a motor is working or a light is giving off light or a heater is giving off heat, there's a generator. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. If there's some effect in our lives, if there's something that's visible in our lives, there has to be a source. And so if there's something that's visible to anyone around us, that there's energy, there's something happening in our lives, where's the dynamo? What's the source of that power? And so Paul explains how we become dynamos, or why we are dynamos, why we are generators, why people should see in us this powerful generation that's taking place and producing energy. We shouldn't be reluctant to speak about this. I know we find it distasteful, to be perfectly honest, when the evangelical community brag about their power, and they're of course talking in terms of Holy Spirit gifts, and we know a lot of that is completely off base. But there is a valid and a scriptural use of this word power, and I'm at pains to explain this a little further as we proceed. But anyway, let's go on. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is the basis of what Paul had to, what Paul lived and died for, which from the beginning of the age, or from all ages, hath been hid in God who created all things, or authorized versions, by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly, places not included, might be made known through the church or the assembly the manifold wisdom of God. Now, if you're wondering about what's this heavenly places, you could look at chapter 6 and verse 12 and you'll see that word heavenly, the alternative translation to that is high. And the powers in the high places. It's not difficult to understand what that means. And Paul was not only at pains that the common man should understand this, Paul was anxious that everybody should understand it, right up to the highest echelon. And so it's no surprise then that we find that the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hands of Paul went right into Caesar's household. Imagine that. Right into the lion's den, if you like. Right into Nero's own quarters, there were servants who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ when it was perilous to do so. We know the time, we know it with times, we know the climate when Nero was on the throne. To be a Christian, to be a believer, was absolutely perilous You could lose your life in an instant, as Paul did eventually, at least as we understand it. But the gospel went into the highest places in the empire. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith or through our faith in him. And I think that's a much better translation, what we have in the Revised Version. And I haven't looked at NIV and others in this particular verse, but I'm sure it's similar. In whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access in confidence. But it's not an arrogance, nor is it presumptuous. And this is the beautiful balance that we see as we read Paul's writings, that he was a man who was humble indeed. He was a most humble individual. And yet on the other hand, he was the most confident individual. And this is the right balance that we have. And if we read also the epistles of John, we see the same thing. There is a humility, but there is also a boldness. Knowing full well that our God is a capable God, and that we don't have to cringe before our God. We can come before him with boldness before the throne of grace. And I think you'll understand what I mean by that. Wherefore I ask that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. And this was again something that the apostle was concerned about, obviously, was the effect on the believers that they would see Paul in prison. And Paul was here explaining that this wasn't a bad thing. And they weren't to be discouraged by this. This was actually something that was for their benefit. And as we've said at the outset, the benefit of Paul's imprisonment is very obvious when we see the things that were accomplished in the time that he was in prison. My guess, and it's actually a little bit more than a guess, but the gospel no doubt gained a very significant toehold in Rome in the time that Paul was there. The time that Paul spent, and by the way, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And why did he spend 3 years in Ephesus? It was the third largest city in the empire. Rome being the largest, Alexandria being the second largest, Ephesus being the third largest. And Paul spent considerable time in Ephesus. He spent considerable time in Rome. But Paul's effectiveness in that short period of time was just absolutely amazing. And in the time that he was in Rome, there's absolutely no doubt that he achieved a huge amount in the number of people that embraced the gospel and took it to the four corners of the empire. So we can see in the life of the Apostle Paul how God was at work and how God used this one man to achieve so much for the cause of Christ. So if we can just summarize up till now some of the practical points that come out of this. And for our own lives, if we're living in faith, we need to view events in life in a positive way. Quite often we see things that would seem to be very negative. Things aren't going perhaps the way we think they should go. But when we see how God works and how he has worked in the lives of men like the Apostle Paul, we can see that there is, to use an expression, there's a silver lining to every cloud, and the side that we need to view in the things that take place in our lives. How is this being effective, or what is the outcome of this for the cause of Christ? Too often we look at life as if life is for our benefit, and life is good if we're reaping the benefits. If everything is going well, the job's going well, the family's going well, everything that we're associated with is making progress, we view that as that life is good. When difficulties come, as difficulties often do come, we don't often see this as a positive, that this is something that is producing something that may be worthwhile for the cause of Christ. Something to think about. Let's move on. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Who's the family in heaven? And let's take a little look here at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. We see similar words. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and notice the things there is in italics, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And to add to that, I'd like to just refer to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so it wouldn't be too difficult to understand from this verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 3 that when he speaks about the whole family in heaven, it includes the angels. And I looked at Brother Carter's work on Ephesians to see what he had to say, and that's exactly what he says, that he considers this also to be the angels. Too often we exclude the angels as part of the family, but certainly Paul doesn't here. I think he's very much including them. We might also look at verse 10 of chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So we see the combination, the angels brought together with the faithful. It's an interesting picture. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, that's that word dunamis, by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I think we're familiar enough to know with the word pneuma in the New Testament to know that it's given the capital S without reason most of the time. And so it's by his Spirit, or by his pneuma in the inward man. Let's just pause and chew on this one a little bit, because I think it's important. This is really one of the key things in this chapter. We need to work it through to know what he's saying. That ye may be strengthened with power through his pneuma, through his spirit, in the inward man. A familiar passage, I'm sure, is Jeremiah chapter 31. But this is what God wanted for Israel, and what he wants for us as well. And it's Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's where the law must be. It must be in the inner parts. It must be on the heart. In other words, it must be firmly embedded in the mind. And that's what God is saying to Jeremiah. That is what Paul is saying to us in Ephesians. And under inspiration, obviously. That this is where it is. This is where it's at. And let's take a look at Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Same thing. Chapter 3, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel, and it's the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. These are inner characteristics of the saint. This is what is developed in the brother and sister. This is what comes out. This is what is visible from that generator that's turning inside of us. And what is evident is the meek and quiet spirit. Where do you see that in today's world? Where do you see the meek and quiet spirit? It's got to be evident. It's got to be here. It's got to be in every one of us. We ought to be the kindest people upon the face of the earth. We ought to be the people with the meek and the quiet spirit. We should be the contrast to the world outside. We must be the living examples of what God's word will do within us. How that word, when it turns over and over and over, it generates a force. It generates a power. And it's a power that's totally opposed to everything that's in the world. Because what's in the world, we know from John's writing, that's what the Father hates. But our generator is producing a different current. And we must continue, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, to the end that you may be, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints. Dwell in your hearts. You know what he said back here in verse 20 of chapter 2, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what we are to be. We're to be a holy temple. Now look at what Paul says, and I really want to just spend a few minutes on this. I think you'll find it valuable. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Have we thought about this? That we are the sanctuary. We're the temple. We're the tabernacle. Now can we just go back to the time of Israel in the wilderness with that tabernacle? And it's worth thinking about because it's a wonderful thing. Think about, I mean, we know all that, we know it, the history, we know all the details of the tabernacle, what God was doing with his people, but just pause and consider again that how many times God said to Israel, "I brought you out of Egypt," and I think we might have mentioned this the last time, I don't know. But God is repeating over and over and over again to Israel, "I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of Egypt." Israel wanted to keep going back to Egypt. But God, in his wisdom, when they get to Sinai, he says to Moses up in the mount, "This is what you're to do. You're to build this tabernacle exactly as I tell you to build it." What did Moses do? He went down and he had it built exactly as he saw it up on the mountain. And when we've all looked at the pictures and we maybe even built the models when we were in Sunday school of that tabernacle. And we look at that tabernacle and we think, what a crude thing, really. I mean, this was a sanctuary of God. It was so plain and ordinary. It was covered with animal skins. What was God trying to teach Israel? Now, if you were a Catholic and you wanted God to come and be in your sanctuary, you'd build a huge church. And you'd build a cathedral with enormous spires and columns and alcoves and images and gold and silver and everything else. And you would call that God's sanctuary. But that's not the way God did it. God built this had Moses with his skilled tradesmen build this rather crude structure, very simple. But there was something that was profound about it. And it's Paul in writing to the Corinthians who tells us what that tabernacle really, the significance of that tabernacle. Now we know that all the furnishings, they all pointed forward to Christ. We've all done our homework. We know that. But Paul comes along and he says, "That's you." And isn't that what God wanted the Israelite to think? "That's me." Now the Israelite went in twice daily, as you recall. How did the Israelite go in? He went in through the priest. Because the priest went in morning and evening. Now as the priest went in, the Israelite went in. That was the intent, that the Israelite went in there with the priest. Spiritually. Because God wanted the Israelite to be in his presence, and that was the whole point of the tabernacle, that this was God's presence in the middle of Israel. The glory shone in the most holy place. Now when the priest went into the holy place, and he offered his incense, he tended to the lamp. That's us. Now we know that he didn't go into the most holy place. The high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the priest, in going into the holy place, he knew what was beyond that curtain. He knew what was in that ark. Could he not feel the presence of God as he went in there? But what was in the ark? Well, you know what was in the ark. There were the tablets with the Ten Commandments. There was the manna. And what else? Aaron's rod that budded. It was there. Why did God do that? And you've got to ask yourself, what is our God, the almighty God of the universe, putting in a pieces of bread or bread-like substance, two tablets of stone, and a piece of an olive tree? Strange, isn't it? And it was sacred. You didn't even dare go in there. You couldn't go in there. But did not God want the mind of Israel to be in there? Of course he did. And where was his mind when he thought about the Ten Commandments? Where were the Ten Commandments? They were to be in the mind. A sacred place. And so Paul says, you're the temple. You can't defile it. And that was the whole point that God wanted Israel to understand. You can't defile that most holy place. You can't even go in there physically. But what God wanted was the Israelite to be in there spiritually. The manna. What was the significance? Why did God put manna in the Ark of the Covenant? What did he want Israel, the Israelite, to understand by that manna that was in that ark? God will sustain us. You know, brothers and sisters, and I marvel, as I say, at the Almighty God. But God wants us to understand a lot. He wants us to understand something here. We think we need everything. We want all the toys. Let's be honest. We want the toys that everyone else in this world has. You know, we want the car, we want the boat, we want the house, we want all of the goodies that everyone else has. But we're Christadelphians. And God is such a God that he said to Israel, there's that simple element that is right there in the ark to tell you that all you need is what I give you. And that will supply you. That will sustain you. But Israel, they didn't like that manna. Oh, they got fed up with it. Sad, isn't it? You see, I don't think God wants us to have all the toys. I think God wants us to have the very simplest thing that will sustain us and give us life. Now, as that manna became, as it moved out of the Old Testament and came into the New Testament time, it's Jesus Christ. Now, what else do we need? We only need that bread. We don't need all of the other things. But we're so insecure that we have to tie everything together and make sure that we provide for ourselves. But Aaron's rod that budded, that's the other thing that God included in that. And we know what Aaron's rod that budded. We know what that was about, don't we? It sprang forth. It gave life. And isn't God teaching us that in me, in my presence, is life? And so it's quite a trip when you go into the temple, isn't it? When you go into God's sanctuary, how much you learn, how much you understand, how much you appreciate about the Almighty. We would complicate it, and we do complicate it. But God with Israel kept it real plain and simple. And when it comes down to it, when you look at your Old Testament, you read through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you look at Paul, how beautifully he writes of these things. God wants us in his presence. Plain and simple. That's what he wanted with Israel. He brought them out of Egypt in order that they would be with him. That's all. It didn't matter the fact that they were in a waste howling wilderness. That was all to the good. Because they didn't have the distractions of Egypt. They didn't have the distractions of modern life. They didn't have all the technology that Egypt had. There was them and there was God. And God then put the sanctuary there and said, come right in and learn of me. And everything in there pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What's that Spirit of God? We know that pneuma is a wide-ranging word in its meaning. I think it means the mind of God. The mental disposition, which is a totally valid use of the word pneuma. That as we go into that temple, and as we become the temple, that mind of God just fills us. The temple of God is holy. It's unique. It's precious. It's separate. There's nothing like it. And you're it. Don't you love the apostle, the way he puts things? To use a very poor expression, it just blows you away, really, when you think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He speaks in the context of fornication and sexual immorality. And so he brings us up again and he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God or from God? And you are not your own. You don't belong to you, you belong to God. So you can't do with your body you shouldn't be doing with your body what you think you can do. It's not yours. It belongs to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of God, the living God. Again, he emphasizes this point. Paul is just driving it home. One letter to the Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians, and I know it might be the third or the fourth, but as far as we're concerned, it's the second. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Think about it. Just think about it. I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God, and they shall be my people. It goes back to what we said. All God wants is for us to live in his presence, to be with him. So what he wants. And if we can come back to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy sanctuary or a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. I hope that's an exhortation. I hope it's a powerful lesson for each one of us. And How does it all work? You're probably working it out in your own mind right now. But if we take a brief look at 1 John chapter 4, this is what John says. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him or dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now that's a very plain and a very simple statement by the Apostle John. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that's all it takes. What does he mean by shall confess? Obviously, he doesn't mean, well, I confess, I'll say it, Jesus is the Son of God. No, he doesn't mean that. What he means is that you live that confession. That what you say is what you live, is what you are. There's no difference. Everything is consistent. And so if we confess with a true confession, in other words, it's fully supported by our actions and by the way we live, God dwells in us. And we dwell with God. We're right there in that sanctuary. Amazing, isn't it? And verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath in us, or to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And when we say dwelling in love, it's dwelling in God's love. And dwelling in God's love is showing the characteristics of God. All of them. That's what love is about when we talk about God's love. We must be quick in coming back to chapter 3. I'm sorry I've taken a little time on that, but I just felt that that was really the crux of this chapter. Really where Paul is taking us, what he really wants us to understand as he builds this up. And so, verse 18, that we may be able to apprehend or comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And I've got some cross references, but I'm not going to go there tonight, brothers and sisters. There just isn't time. And but Psalm 139 and Isaiah 55 are two chapters that give us also some additional words on this subject of the breadth and length and depth and height. And then verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's, when we talk about the fullness here, the fullness of God, this is something that can only be experienced. It can only be experienced, or can only be understood, by living it. It's not something that we can explain. It's not something we can sit down in a class and map out on a board or something with a new convert. It's something that we have to live to understand what the fullness is. Those dimensions that Paul mentions there in verse 18 have to be lived in order to be able to understand them. And now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the dunamis that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the assembly, or in the church, and in Christ Jesus unto all the generations forever and ever. Amen. And so we conclude the chapter with that wonderful encouragement by Paul that there's something that God can do that's far beyond the normal experience. It's something that's exceeding abundant. And even we can't fully appreciate or understand the extent of it. It's above, it's beyond what we can ask or even think. there's something that we can do. We can plug into this power that worketh in us. It's divine power. It comes from God himself. And what God did with the Apostle Paul was ordained him a minister for this cause. So when we come back to that very first verse, for this cause, and verse 14, for this cause, Paul wanted us to share the very thing that he experienced. So that's why Paul is at such pains in this chapter. And I can see it here, the striving that Paul has, that we can just appreciate the wonderful gift that we have. We just got to get connected. There is a tremendous energy that God is willing that we should receive. If only we'll take it on. If only we'll come right into his presence. If only we'll get into that sanctuary and become the sanctuary and live in God's presence and live his word. When we do that, there's a tremendous power. It's a wonderful thing that we have in the truth, brothers and sisters. I take it for granted too much, and maybe you do too. Let's just appreciate it all the more. Let's get down on our knees tonight and pray to God that we could just comprehend, that we can just gain a little bit more, that we can really come into his presence. Thank God for his unspeakable gift.